First of all, let's pray. Let's pray into this thing. Dear Heavenly Father God, you're the great God. You're the all-powerful God. It's you that have hung the planets in motion, created this great and huge universe, your creation. And it's hard for us to understand sometimes how small we are in the great plan that you have. We just pray, God, that you would touch us today like you already have with this conference and these leaders, and that the words that are spoken today will be words that edify and uplift and that exalt you. We just praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll introduce myself. I'm Sam Starkey. I retired from the Air Force in 2009. I was stationed at Shepherd when that happened, and I have not managed to get away from the military because now I'm a DOD civilian. So I'm one of those blood-sucking civilian government employees. Okay? But President Obama said that I'm highly motivated, accountable government employee. So that makes me feel better.
But he's gone.
I know. Yeah, you never know what's going to happen. President Trump may just eliminate my job next week, which probably wouldn't be all that bad for the Air Force. But no, I spent 28 years on active duty in the Air Force, retired because the Air Force said I was too old. I just want to ask the question, is everybody enjoying the conference so far? I just feel greatly blessed to be here. I've had a great couple of days, learned a lot, and I always show up with some sort of expectation to the Key Men's Conference, and I'm always surprised by things that happen. One of the things last night, I don't know how many of you went to hear Sam Clark talk, but man, I could have taken his handout and looked at the verses and said, yeah, I know all this stuff. But man, that guy is on fire. And you could just feel it coming out of his heart when he was talking last night. And it was something that I needed. I think he was absolutely correct in saying that. And I got a chance to go hear Kirk Humphreys yesterday, and he basically spent the first 8 or 10 minutes giving his testimony, which was great because I was like, this is a testimony. It's awesome. And that was part of his workshop because he was talking about how God had worked in his life. So I feel very blessed to be here, and I just hope that two things happen in this workshop. One is that we kind of expand. This is what happened to me when Peter asked me to talk about this. I started looking at it, and I thought, well, I kind of have an idea what I'm going to do with that. And then I started looking at what really a testimony is and trying to track down kind of what it looked like in Scripture. And I would like to probably expand our idea what a testimony is. And then I'd like to encourage you to give your testimony. And we should get to that today. We will not only expand our idea about what a testimony is and talk about giving our testimony, but we'll talk about how to put one together. I would really like to say thanks to the Navigators. I got involved with the Navigators 1984. I haven't really done the math. I think that's 33 years ago. I had a Navigator fellow officer in the military that decided to shelve a promising career in the military as an officer and a pilot so that he could be a full-time Nav staff member. To me, that was very curious. I couldn't understand why anybody would want to do that because I was a lieutenant and my whole life was, hey, what am I going to do with this Air Force career thing? Am I going to be a general? You know, am I going to lead us into World War III? What's going to happen? And he felt that it was much more of a privilege to be somebody who was full-time in the ministry. So I got to know him, and his testimony to me was very unique and desperately needed. Okay, and each one of you here has a testimony that is unique to you. Nobody else has your testimony. God wants to use your testimony to reach somebody that he needs to specifically reach. And your testimony is desperately needed. And all you have to do to know that your testimony is desperately needed is spend 10 minutes watching the news. You know, everyone out there is in desperate need of the peace of God in their life. I remember watching a expanded version of Ashley Judd speaking during the Women's March in Washington the day after the inauguration. Bitter and vitriolic and filled with hate and anger. And she wanted freedom. She wanted freedom. She wanted to be not be oppressed. And she is in a prison of her own making, just like we all would be if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And so what I recognized from that was not her being angry at me, but her being angry at the life, the world that we live in that's full of sin and corruption. She just needs Jesus. But I thought it was very interesting. Your testimony is desperately needed. I thought what I would do, since I feel so indebted to the Navigators, that I'd start out with the Navigator motto, to know Christ and to make Him known. One of the things I would like to remind people of is I need to be reminded of this, to know Christ and to make Him known. I really only have a couple of things I need to do every day that I need to think about when my feet hit the floor in the morning when I get out of bed. And that is what I'm going to do right now, is it going to help me know Christ? Is that going to make Christ known? Those two things. If you're thinking in those terms, there's always something for you to do. And it makes it pretty simple, because we ask the question, well, what does God really want today? And there's always going to be an opportunity for you to know Christ. You can study your Bible. You can listen to a great sermon from someone that's going to help you know Christ. If you're the guy that's delivering your testimony, guess what? You're helping somebody else know Christ. Okay? And if you're delivering your testimony, you are making Christ known. I think if we keep that in mind, then we can realize that we're doing what God wants us to do work-wise. What our work in the world is, to do what it is that Christ asks us to do. Know Christ and make Him known. I ran across a verse recently, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, and that's where Jeremiah talks about knowing God. How it's more important than anything. The three things that Jeremiah brings up there are wisdom, strength, and riches. Okay, and he says, hey, don't let a guy brag about these things. God says, let him brag that he knows me. So when you think about it, you break down all the stuff that you want. What do we strive for? Wisdom, strength, riches. I mean, that's kind of the way that men operate. So I had a nav friend of mine say, it's always about cash, cars, or cuties. One of those three things. That's what motivates us as men. So Jeremiah pretty much hit that on the head. So in the book I'm reading, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, he actually brings up this verse, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, as one of the verses that motivated him to write his book. He said, that's the greatest thing that we can do as human beings is get to know God better. It's a great privilege.
What's the reference again?
Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. The next verse I was thinking about, 1 Corinthians 2, 2. And it's Paul talking to the Corinthians. A fellow brought this up at lunch, which is the reason I wrote it on here. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul knew a lot of stuff. He knew a lot of stuff. He was a very well-educated man, and he was very high up in the Jewish hierarchy and leadership. I'm sure he had tons of opinions about Hellenism and the Roman occupation and what the Jewish church should do and how Israel should handle it. He probably had all kinds of political ideas. And he was probably way ahead of the Corinthians when it came to debate. I mean, he debated on Mars Hill with the smartest people of the day and the Greeks. But what did he talk to the Corinthians about? He didn't come to the Corinthians and say, I'm Paul and this is all the stuff I know. He said, I made a decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Is that 1 or 2 Corinthians?
That's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I also wanted to relate to sharing our testimony, the 2 Timothy 2:2. You guys, how many of you guys know that one, have it memorized? Everybody have that one memorized? My friend puts that on his, he gives a little pen and pencil set to guys in our Bible study that leave when they're getting ready to move or go someplace else. They give them a pen and pencil set, and it always says 2 Timothy 2:2 engraved on there. I have to warn him ahead of time, hey, he's going to give you this pen and pencil set with this on here, and he's going to ask you if you know what it says. So It helps me every time I hear it. 2 Timothy 2:2. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men that they may teach others also. 4 generations of believers. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others. 4 generations. And how is that done? It's done by people sharing what they know about Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:2, sharing the testimony. Paul shared it with Timothy, Timothy with faithful men with others. So what is a testimony? Well, I managed to look that up and get that on your handout. I thought this was very interesting because this is a definition of testimony from a secular dictionary. Just a regular dictionary, testimony. It says it's a noun, a formal written or spoken statement, especially one given in a court of law. Synonyms for it are evidence, sworn statement, attestation, affidavit, statement, declaration, assertion, affirmation, allegation, submission, claim, or deposition. It could be any of those things. According to the just definition of testimony in English, what we have it today, the word that they put in as testimony. Smith was in court to hear her testimony. That's an example. The secondary definition was evidence of proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. So evidence or proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. Then the sentence they have is the work is a testimony to his professional commitment. Synonyms are testament to, proof of, evidence of, attestation to, witness to, confirmation of, verification of, corroboration of, demonstration of, illustration of, or indication of. And finally, the tertiary definition is a public recounting of a religious conversion or experience. I thought it was interesting that they included that because, you know, they would kind of play that off. But I do remember as a child seeing movies or hearing people talking about old time revivals, and they're like, yeah, they were preaching and testifying. So preaching and testifying, they were given testimonies. And I've been to churches where testimonial testifying is part of the service of the church. Not something I was used to growing up in a traditional Methodist church, but it was something that I've actually seen, people giving testimonies. So I would just like to talk about, we've got a definition of testimony. I'd like to talk about some examples of that. I have the scriptural examples that I put in here. I didn't want to have to try to look these up, so I printed them from the ESV, and there's just 2 or 3. They have a specific reason that I selected them, but there are plenty more examples of testimonies. The one that I thought of first was 1 John 5:11, where it says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Verse 13, I kind of threw in as a bonus, because that's one of the ones in the TMS. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I looked up Greek for the word testimony. The thing that we translate to testimony, the word that we defined up above, comes from the Greek word martyria, and the Greek root word is martus, which means witness, or by implication, eyewitness. So John is saying, this is the eyewitness. I am the eyewitness. God has given us eternal life. He's testifying to a fact. Okay, John is testifying to a fact. The next one, Acts 4:19-22 in the ESV, says, "But Peter and John answered them." Now, you guys know that Peter and John have been arrested, and they're in front of the Jewish council. I don't believe it was the Sanhedrin because they don't say that, but it might be. It's in front of the judges of the day. So, amazingly, let's see, if we go up a formal or written or spoken statement, especially one given in a court of law, these guys are in a court of law. And they say, "But Peter and John answered them when they were warned not to preach anymore. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. For all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what do we...
That's one of the most... That's so applicable today with all the political correctness and all that.
Yes. For we cannot speak but of what we have seen and heard. So they're testifying to a fact. Now, if we go back up here in testimony to, proof of, or evidence of, what fact are they testifying to? Well, they're testifying to the fact that Jesus is God and that he's alive. And what was the evidence of that? A 40-year-old man that had been crippled since birth stood up and walked. So they not only had a testimony of that they were talking about Jesus, but they had a physical sign that went with it. It was a fact that they were testifying to. We witnessed this. Now, it wasn't just these guys. It was everybody that was at the temple that day. So now all those guys have a testimony. Well, I don't know what you think of this Jesus guy, but I saw some dudes that say he's still alive, and they touched a guy that has been crippled since he was born, and he stood up and walked. So do they have to have a conversion experience to have a testimony about Jesus? No, it's not a conversion experience. It's a testimony to a fact that happened that testifies to who Jesus Christ is. We're going to talk about the conversion experience is definitely part of your testimony. Here we go. Mark chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, this testimony is unique, desperately needed. The people in Decapolis didn't know. They were pig herders. So they were clearly already in violation of Jewish law. But how effective would he have been had he traveled with Jesus to some city where nobody ever knew him, and he said, "Well, I used to be a demoniac, and I was really a bad guy, and then this guy over here, he drove out the demon," and everybody's like, "Okay, sure, okay, good, that's good." No, he went to where people knew who he was, right? So this testimony is unique to him. And for those people, he's uniquely suited to talk to the people in Decapolis because they know him, and they know how he was uncontrollable. They tried to chain him up, and he'd break the chains and do all kinds of things. They knew who this guy was, and when they saw him, and he said, "Yeah, this guy came and cast out my demon," they marveled. Very unique testimony. Unique and desperately needed. I'm hustling here, guys. I included this one in Mark chapter 5, 22 through 23 and 35 through 42 because I can relate to it. I will just, without reading it, give you the basic summation. Jairus, who was a synagogue leader at the time, went to Jesus to implore him to come and heal his daughter because his daughter was ill and on the verge of death. So Jesus agrees to go with him. And the reason there's a break in here between verses 23 and 35 is because while he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman comes up and touches him and is healed from a disease that she's had for many years. So you hear that story. Well, Jesus finishes that particular event and he goes on to the house. And it said, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler's synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he goes on to explain what happened, and Jesus winds up healing the little girl. He says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise, Talitha kumi." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And so now those people, the person that related the story, John, who was an eyewitness, has a testimony to the power of God. In October of 1993, I'd moved to Shepherd Air Force Base the first time from overseas in Japan. While I was over in Japan, my wife was pregnant with our third. And at the time, I didn't know, but it was going to be a little girl. And we got to Shepherd, and I wasn't even in permanent housing. We were living in some temporary apartment on base there and wasn't very roomy, and my wife was, you know, out to here with the baby, and it was extremely uncomfortable, and we were living out of a suitcase. And so came time for her to have the baby, and we still didn't have a house yet. So we went to the hospital, and she had the baby on a Tuesday morning, a little girl, and it was great because we thought this is great because we had decided we had two boys already, third one was going to be a little girl. And we were like, awesome, you know, complete family. And my wife had said, you know, I'm kind of tired of being pregnant all the time, so maybe we could stop with three. And I was like, we're good to go. I'm fine with that. And so we had this little baby girl born, and they put her in the infant care unit there. And so we were going through all that. Of course, my mom and dad came down and kind of watched the boys while we were going through this thing at the hospital. And the very next day, she was a day old. Went in to see her, and things just didn't look right. She was struggling to breathe. And her little face was all crinkled up, and she was just heaving her chest. And she didn't look very good. And a few of the doctors were around there, and they go, well, she's just having a little problem getting oxygenated blood, and her blood oxygen level was dropping. So they put a oxygen dome over her head, and she still struggled to breathe. And the partial pressure of oxygen was getting to the dangerous point until they put the 100% oxygen on her, and then it came up to almost usable level, but it started to drop after that. So then some bells and whistles went off, and they brought in the specialists, and they're all looking at her, and she's 25 hours old, maybe? I think I was impressed by her struggle, because she was just doing everything she could to survive breathing, and her whole body was working to try to expand her lungs, and they had run some x-rays, and the doctor came in and said, well, the problem is that she has a lot of fluid in her lungs. She's a little premature, and her right lung has collapsed. So right now she's working on about 30% of her lung capacity. If we can't get her partial pressure of oxygen up, I don't know how she's going to do. And they said, we're just hoping that, you know, the fluid will drain out. We don't really know what to do. They said, we normally would put an oxygen pump on the child, but we don't have one that's for an infant, and we don't have an infant intensive care unit here. So the Air Force, being as magnanimous and generous as they were, decided they were going to fly a jet from San Antonio, Texas, up to Shepherd and pick her up and take her to the infant trauma unit in San Antonio. So I told my wife that that's what was going to happen. She was about two rooms down the hall, and I came back up. And at this time, the crib was surrounded by every 06 in the building. And the numbers were getting worse. And what they had done is faxed the vital signs to San Antonio so that those guys would know that they really needed to bring her down. And the young airman that was working behind the desk, and he was maxed out. He was the only guy on duty, and there were people running all over the place. He hung up the phone, and he called the doctor over and said, Doc, they shut down the airplane because she'll never make it down there. So I was... I'd been through pilot training. I was an officer in the military. I'd been through all that training to kind of become a tough guy. And I was very aggressive and self-motivated. I was just kind of exactly what you'd expect of a guy who'd been trained to be a fighter pilot. And I got to tell you that in about 10 seconds, everything that I thought I was as a man, a leader, evaporated. If you've ever read in the Old Testament where God says their hearts will melt within them, my heart melted. Because none of my training, none of my smarts, none of my resourcefulness, none of that would do anything to save my daughter. She didn't even have a name. I didn't even know what it was. So the first thing that came to my mind was, we've got to pray for her. So I went out in the hallway and picked up a phone. They had a phone on the side of things before cell phones. And I called the church. I'd been there one time. And I said, you guys have to pray for my daughter because she's going to die. And the lady on the other end of the phone was the secretary. And she goes, oh, we have a prayer chain. I'll call them right now. So she started calling. I went down the hall to tell my wife. And... we decided that it was time to pray because that was the only thing we could do. So in tears, we prayed. And I mean, we cried out to the Lord. And I remember that like it was yesterday. So I came back down the hall, and all the docs were standing around there, and this doctor came upstairs. He just happened to be on duty, and he heard about it. His name was Dr. Torres. I'll never forget. And he goes, well, I'm not really qualified to do this. And he said, this thing that we've got doesn't really work. But he goes, we don't have any other choice. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do surgery. I'm going to cut her. I'm going to make an incision between her ribs. I'm going to put in this vacuum pump, and we'll just hope that it works. But her little lungs are so tiny, I just don't know. The rib cage, I just don't know if it's going to work, because we've got to create a good seal and a vacuum. And so he cut her open and put the vacuum pump on there, and they watched her for a while, and they go, well, I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. So that was a tough 12 hours, because we just didn't know if she was going to make it. Well, that night, her lung opened up. She started breathing. Partial pressure of oxygen went up, and it looked like she was going to make it. Doc came in middle of the night, and he said, yeah, I think we might make it. I think we're probably going to make it out of the woods. The next day, the pediatrician had been assigned to her that had done the check on her when she was first born came in, and he was looking at her, and he stood right there looking over the crib, and he said, that's my miracle baby. And it was a complete miracle. God healed my daughter right in front of me. I can't read this story about Jairus without knowing exactly how he felt. And my daughter's 23 years old today, and every day that I see her face, it reminds me of how merciful God was to me. I have had a chance. I stumbled onto that. I tell you that story for this, because that's a testimony that God gave me about His mercy and about His grace, and I'm an eyewitness. And people can say whatever they want to say about God didn't have anything to do with it, but I know He did. When I was in Russia many years ago, we got sidetracked because the schedule got all messed up. We weren't even supposed to be where we were, but I was in the backyard of some Russian people's house. We were kind of waiting for the police to leave a church that we had been at before. And they said, you can't go back till the police go home. So we were like, okay. So we're in the backyard and we're talking, and there are a bunch of Russian people there that aren't believers. And we somehow got onto this subject about God and do we know God's really there. And I got to tell you, I started telling this story, and it was tough for me to get through it. But I wasn't the only one crying when it was over. There was a lady there who was really touched by that, and she wanted to know a lot more about Jesus after I got finished with that story. So God gave me a testimony to use, and He provided the time for it. It wasn't something I planned. I know I need to be intentional, but it wasn't something that I planned to do, but it happened because it's the story of Jesus in my life. And you have a story of Jesus in your life, and you will have an opportunity to share that with somebody who desperately needs to hear it. We have a testimony. We know we have a testimony. We know what it is. We know that it's unique to us and it's desperately needed. So who do we give it to? I was very much affected by this. I was reading a story. I love C.S. Lewis. I read a lot of his stuff. But The Weight of Glory, he was writing, he said, there are no ordinary people. And a guy told me this one time. He said, you never meet anybody. He said, C.S. Lewis tells us you never meet a normal person. And you don't. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Those things will go away. All of us in here, each one of us, is going to live forever. Now, where we live forever is going to be determined on how we are related to Jesus Christ. But we will live forever. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. No such thing as a normal person. Every person has an eternal destiny. Every human being that walks on the earth has an eternal destiny. So who do we share our testimony with? I have a handy timeline here. So I borrowed this from some guys, but if you would just take a quick look on the next page where it's... And I don't know a good name for this. If somebody has a good name for this, could you just tell me what it is? I call it Disciple Life Timeline. So if you look over on the left side, it says you're born. So all of us in this room were born someplace. Then we have Believer is the next step. And then Maturing Christian, Laborer. These are names that I got from a talk that another guy gave when we were talking about the development of disciples. And a Disciple Maker, and then eventually we all go home to be with God, or we don't go home to be with God. But we're somewhere on that line. Everybody you meet is either not a believer or they are a believer. And if they are a believer, then they're somewhere to the right of the timeline, right of the believer part of the timeline. And if they're not a believer, they're on the left side. So you know that somebody's on this timeline. But so what do we have to do? Just figure out where they are. So I have down there two questions you have to answer. Okay? Two questions you have to answer. Where am I on this timeline? And where is the person that I'm speaking to? Where's my friend, my acquaintance on this timeline? Now, if you are a believer, and I suspect that everyone in here has a testimony where you cast yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ and on His mercy, then you can help anybody that's to the left of that, because you can tell them something they don't know. The people to the right, if you know where you are on this timeline, if you meet somebody who's a believer but they're not quite as far along in their walk as you are, then try to help them to know Christ and make Him known, right? That's what we do in Navigator Land. Is we want to help guys along. We want to disciple them. We want to move them along. So if you meet somebody on the timeline, it's not quite as far along as you are, help them get to where you are. If you meet somebody who's further along on the timeline than you are, grab a hold and hold on tight and take everything you can get from them. Okay? And I can tell you right now that I would run out of room to list the names of guys that I've met that are further along on the timeline than me that took the time to pour their life into mine. And that's what we do in the Navigator world. That's what we talk about. Taking our lives and pouring it into somebody else's. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we need to know where somebody is in order to know how to talk to them and what we want to do, what we want to share with them. Okay, we have to ask some questions. Go ahead. The laborer is a person who is maturing as a Christian and has discovered what their talents are. Did you hear Mr. Downing talking? You know, discover what you're good at. And then a laborer is somebody who has become a believer, is being discipled, and is working. You might be serving in the local church. You might be leading a Bible study. You might be serving at the soup kitchen. So you're doing what God wants you to do. And you're working for the Lord. You've become a believer, you've matured to the point where you know what God would like for you to do, and you have a ministry. Is that good enough? Okay. And then the disciple maker is a guy who helps people get to the laborer point. And he then makes disciples so that they can take people from being a believer to being a disciple maker, if he can eventually get there. All right. There's tons of disciple makers at this conference, and I get to hear them every year when they come talk. So we're going to answer these questions. One is, I need to be able to honestly answer where I am on the timeline. Because if I can say, I know when I became a believer, then that's the crux of my testimony. If you can put your finger on the date or the event or the time, and it could be any time, I can tell you that I was sitting in the basement of a tri-level house at 217 Parr Avenue in Webb City, Missouri, and listening to Billy Graham on television. I was 11 years old. Why an 11-year-old that was hunting for Star Trek would stop on a station with Billy Graham preaching the gospel, I have no idea. But I was riveted by that, and at the end, Billy Graham said, "Hey, you guys at home, you can pray this prayer with me." And I knew that I needed Jesus Christ. Billy Graham made it very clear to me that I needed Jesus Christ. And so I prayed the sinner's prayer to the TV. I was 11 years old. My life was really bumpy for a long time after that. And that's the rest of the story. But that's part of my testimony, all right? I can put my finger on that spot. Where am I on this line? Now, the second question implies that we talk to the person that we are meeting, that we have a friend or an acquaintance. We just have to have some questions that's going to get us going in the same direction. Start a conversation. Find out who they are. Because when you find out who they are, you're going to find out where they are on this timeline. You can do that. One of the questions that's stupid, and I've done it a bunch of times, I try not to do this. But if you're on an airplane with somebody, the dumbest question you can ask them is, well, where are you going? Because guess what? They're going where you're going, right? The plane's not going two different places. It's landing and you know where it's going. Hopefully you know where it's going. I've got to try to get away from that thing, because they look at me and they go, wow, this guy's not too bright. But we need a question to ask about them. You can ask them about they're a college student, or you can ask them what they're studying, or you can ask them if they have friends in the destination, if they're going home or if they're going away from home, if they're going to work. You can start the conversation in multiple ways. I brought up a couple of verses here just to kind of get this to show an example. John 4:7, Jesus is the woman at the well. You guys know that story. So what did Jesus do? What's the first thing he said to her? He didn't go in there and go, hey, okay, lady, son of God here, and I got some very important information for you, and you need to hear it. No, he said, give me a drink. To get the conversation started. Now, she's pretty feisty. She's like, so, Jew, is it going to be okay for the Samaritan to get you some water? I mean, you know, because you guys don't normally talk to us, but for some reason you're thinking you can ask me for a drink. So the conversation goes from there. And Jesus is not put off by this, by the way. He handles it very well. He's brilliant, by the way. So here, you look at this example of him drawing her into a conversation. And then he tells her, he takes something that she knows, and he turns it into what he's about. Well, if you had asked me, if you knew who I was, then the water that you would get from me... And she goes, okay, so, yeah. What are you going to draw? You don't have anything to draw water with. Oh, well, that's not the water I'm talking about. But he started it with a question. When Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he runs up beside the carriage that he's in, and he says, do you even know what you're reading? Because he hears the guy reading. So he jumps into conversation. Jesus, first time he sees Peter. You guys catching anything? What does anybody ask when you're fishing? They always go, hey, you guys catching anything? So that's what Jesus does the first time. He enters into a conversation with the person that he's trying to share with. In Acts chapter 17, verses 17 and 22, Paul, it's pretty apparent that Paul's been in Athens for a while. And he's reasoning and debating with these people. He's talking, and remember, we talked about Paul has knowledge of all kinds of things. And he's a brilliant debater. And he's doing that on a daily basis with the Jews, with the Greeks, and the prominent men of the city. And then his sermon on Mars Hill, Areopagus, is the name of the place. And you can look it up. It's this huge rock. I think it translates to the big rock. I think that's what the Greek word is. But it is just a giant rock. And you can actually go there today, and they've got steps that go up to it. But it's this huge piece of granite, I guess, just sticking up out of the ground. And they used to go out there and have debates. And that's where Paul gives his famous sermon. But he says, hey, I noticed you guys have a monument to an unknown God. He draws them into the whole debate because he knows where they are. So we want to give our testimony to everybody. And I'm just going to tell you that our testimony to everyone. There's no one that doesn't need to know your testimony. So that solves the problem of you trying to figure out if somebody knows Jesus or doesn't know Jesus, right? Because everybody needs your testimony. I have been a believer since I was 11 years old, but I have had people helping me walk with the Lord for 40 plus years. I have never heard a testimony about how God changed somebody's life that didn't make my life better. Doesn't matter where you are on the disciple timeline, a person's testimony not only gives you encouragement, but it also gives you a testimony that you can share with somebody else. I can share your testimony. It doesn't have to be mine. I can share your testimony. I can share anybody's testimony. Because why? Because it's the truth. It's a historical fact that you guys have related to me that I can share with somebody else. One of the things I was talking to Kirk earlier today, I said, you know, one of the reasons I like to have Scripture in any talk that I give and read Scripture is because that's the one time that I'm really certain that I'm not telling you something wrong. Okay? The Scripture is always right. A unique and desperately needed testimony. I'm just going to say something real quick, and then we're going to get into the testimony organization thing. Mark Stoda, Air Force Academy graduate, F-4 instructor pilot, gets out of the Air Force, becomes a full-time navigator. I've never heard of the navigators, don't know anything about it. But Mark decides that he's going to try to draw me into his ministry. And so Mark finds out that I play on the base basketball team. And so he's like, hey, man, we need to get together and shoot some hoops. So we wind up shooting hoops. He's a pretty good athlete. It's pretty much a dogfight when we're playing one-on-one out there. And we play three or four games, and I am whooped. So the guy's a good athlete, instructor pilot in the F-4, Air Force Academy graduate, just the guy I want to be. Well, about a week into our relationship or so, you know, I find out that he's a full-time missionary. We're talking about the Bible. Now, I grew up in a social justice kind of church. So the Bible was really just kind of more like guidelines, really, like the pirate code.
And you got to be a pirate.
Yeah. So he was looking at me, and we were talking about the Bible, and I said, well, you know, I'm some problems with this and that in the Bible. And he said, well, I believe it. He said, I think it's true. And I said, well, yeah, well, I mean, it's true, but I mean, you know, not all of it. And he's like, no, every word of it. So here was a guy who I looked up to that said, no, it's true. He said, I don't think you have to commit intellectual suicide to believe that the Bible is true. So he spent the next 6 weeks, every Sunday, my wife and I went to his house, explaining to me through a Bible study that he had built to validate the veracity of scriptures. And he took the time to teach me that. But that was his testimony to me. And I want to tell you, it changed my life completely. To believe that, why would I memorize something that's not true? Who would do that? Okay, I'm going to memorize this. Why? Because it sounds good. I can use it to get girls. Not a lot of scriptures that do that. Maybe Song of Solomon, I don't know. You could probably use that. But believing in the truth of Scripture, I made a decision one day because of his influence to say, I believe, God, I'm going to take you at your word. Whatever you've written down, I'm going to believe it, and you can show me where my doubts are unreasonable. And you know what? He's done that. For 40 years, every time I see something in the Bible, I think, well, I'm not, you know, that's hard. That's hard to believe. But God, I know it's true, because, and then he would show me some evidence to support it, maybe a week later, maybe a year later. But he's been very faithful in doing that. So, yes, you know, I'll go toe-to-toe with anybody on the accuracy of Scripture, because my life depends on it. So when we're going to talk about a testimony, we're going to talk about specifically about a testimony. What I did is I looked at the most famous one I could think of, and this is Paul defending himself in front of Festus and Felix in the arena. So these are the famous guys, the Romans. Felix is actually the king. Agrippa, Felix, and Festus are the characters. They're all Roman leaders. So Paul's defending himself. And at the beginning, when this is being explained to the leader from Festus, he's saying, well, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about some dead man named Jesus who Paul claims was alive. So what was Paul's testimony? Paul's testimony was to the fact that Jesus was alive. And what was the argument? The Jews were saying, no, Jesus isn't alive. This wasn't about what Jesus had done in Paul's life. This was about Jesus is alive. And the Jews were saying, no, he's not. And Paul was saying, yes, he is. And I'm getting ready to tell you that he is. So it was testifying to a point of fact, all right, that Jesus is alive. Now, the interesting thing about your testimony is, it is a fact. You tell somebody, hey, I was like this. I decided I was going to believe in Jesus. I felt him come into my heart. I felt the change. I felt the Holy Spirit overwhelm me. And this is what has happened after. Nobody can dispute that. They can dispute anything else, but that's your testimony. That's the truth of what God has done in your life. Your testimony is your testimony. And so that's unassailable in terms of, and you'll have people that will argue with you about the Bible, but they can't argue with you about something you've experienced and you just relate it to them. They can't tell you, no, that didn't happen to you. You just say, yes, it did. You know, and if they don't want to believe it, they don't, and you're going to have people that don't believe it or they'll dismiss it. But our job isn't to convince them, our job is to share with them. Okay, three basic parts of the testimony. We already talked about what led up to Paul's trial here. And if we go to Acts chapter 26, verses 4 through 11, Paul says, he's talking about the specific part of his life before. And he's talking about this, he's testifying to the fact that, and it says, so then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. This is chapter 26, verse 4. Which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So he's telling them about his life before. And he's saying, this is a fact. And you can call the Jews in here if you want to, but they're going to tell you I was a Pharisee. So he's explaining what happened before. And he goes on to discuss what led up to his event. And the event occurred in verses 12 through 18. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, he tells the story. And he gets down there and he tells what Jesus says. And so here he's testifying to the fact that Jesus appeared to him and that Jesus is alive. So that's the event. So Paul tells him, hey, before I was a Pharisee, and these are the things that I did as a Pharisee, and I was actually engaged in persecuting the church, but then this event took place, and he describes the event in detail, and then he says, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death, and so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting what Festus says. Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul has just told him, look, I used to be a Pharisee, and then this happened on the road, and now I go around preaching to everybody who will listen about the fact that Jesus is alive. And Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul says, no, I'm not. Most excellent Festus. He's very respectful. Very respectful to Festus, even after Festus says he's crazy. But I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Then he says something very interesting. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. He knows what King Agrippa thinks. He knows his audience. He knows the person that he's witnessing to. So this is something that Paul's testifying to a fact that has taken place. He tells them beforehand, this all takes 4 minutes, by the way. About 4.5 minutes. If you just do it conversationally, Paul shares his greatest testimony in front of the king, King Agrippa, and Festus, and Felix, and he does it in 4.5 minutes. 4.5 or 5 minutes. If we're going to have a testimony, it's going to have three parts. I had an idea what I wanted to do, and that was for you to write down. That's why I left the blanks here on the last page. Does everybody have that? What I'd like for you to do is just take a second and think about, and I'll give you about a minute and a half here, 2 minutes for you to think about why you came to KMI. Okay? Did somebody ask you? What made you decide to come to the Key Men's Conference? Somebody asked you to come to the conference. Something led up to that. There was a series of events. Somebody came to your house and asked you. Somebody sent you an email. You heard about it. You contacted somebody and asked them when it was going to be. This is the before. You were at work. You maybe not at work. Maybe you were having lunch with somebody. Maybe you were at a Bible study and the guy said, hey, I want you to go to the Key Men's Conference. But what were you doing before that? You can tie this to a specific place and time. All right, good. You should probably be able to remember an event, a place, a person. Particulars. You want to be able to relate particulars whenever you give your testimony. And what I'm talking about is I'm taking this event, which is a Key Men's Conference, Key Men's Invitational, and making that the event that we're doing a testimony. But this is just a practice, if you will. And it's something that you can use, actually, if you want to invite somebody to the KMI next year. So has anybody had a moment while they were here, whether it's during quiet time? Okay.
I have a testimony that happened today during our last small group that was just God all the way around.
Outstanding.
One of the men in the group, emergency phone call. And he got up and walked outside and he said, I got to go outside. I've got somebody in the emergency room. And as he was walking out, I said, we need to pray for somebody. He said, I'll be back in a minute. And he walked outside and he came back in and he said, one of his friends is just a real tough character and never claims to be injured, never claims to hurt. He said he's had pain in his stomach where he thought he was dying. Mm-hmm. And he said, that sounds like an appendix. You need to go to the hospital. And he sat down with us and we prayed. And I listened to the prayers going around the room. And it was a lot of prayers like, you know, please help him, please do this, please do that, and the other. And I heard the Lord scream out the top of his lungs in my head, pray for healing, ask for healing. And we went around the table and prayed. And I said, Lord, you know, you tell us to ask for, you know, ask and you will receive. And I said, Lord, I'm asking you to heal him in Jesus' name. And we finished. And Justin got up and walked out. It was over. And we walked out the door, and he talked to him back again. He said, wow, he told us that just a few minutes ago, all the pain completely disappeared.
Amazing.
That's today.
That's awesome.
2 hours.
That's a testimony.
Yeah.
All right. Where were you before? What was the event? So you had that to write down. If something has happened to KMI, I just have to tell you, this happens to me every year because there is, not only do I get great information, but I just have this connection with God in my heart that inspires me and makes me grow as a Christian. And so I can remember specific things from KMI every year, and that's why I come back. But if you've had that where someone spoke to you and you heard a word from God, or you had a prayer that was answered immediately that everyone got to see, then you can write that down as the event. And then the last thing is, how did that change you? Did it change how you viewed God? Did it change your life? I know people who have completely given up. You know, they had an addiction, and the day that they gave their life to the Lord, it went away completely. I know people who have not had that happen, but the Lord has been very gracious to many. So that's something that you can put in your testimony. The guidelines, the pirate code, tie the particulars to a special place or time, something that you can remember. All right, tie it to a special place and time. Me, 217 Parr Avenue. I can see a picture of the house right now. I lived there for 6 years, and I was just a kid. Moved there when I was 9. My life before that, I remember going to Sunday school in third grade. I was in Salem Springs, Arkansas, and they were having a Sunday school attendance drive. This is my life before they were having a Sunday school attendance drive, and they were doing a lot of Awana kind of stuff, but the Methodists wouldn't call it Awana because that'd make them sound too much like Baptist. So I don't know what it was, but I got there, and you had to do these little things. If you went to Sunday school every Sunday, and you got a little medallion, and then if you did something else, you got a little banner that hung underneath it, and they were little metal things that hooked together. And so there was this kid, he was like 9 years old, and he was on the other side of the room, and he had on a little blue blazer and khaki pants, and I'm, you know, And anyway, he's got like 4 of these banners hanging from a medallion, and I'm like, okay, I'm out. Because this guy's got a 10-yard head start and a 100-yard dash, and I am not getting to heaven. Because I clearly cannot do this stuff. Because, you know, he was reading the Bible during the week. Who does that? Okay? So I was like 8 years old, and I didn't. Well, it's like you went to Sunday school, you went to church. There's no way I'm studying stuff during the week. I'm clearly not good enough to go to heaven. So I was done. If you have to do more than go to Sunday school, I mean, it was just terrible for me to get through an hour of church as an 8 year old. Oh my gosh. You know, I thought I was doing God's work by not making my parents have to take me out of the service. So then when I gave my life to the Lord at age 11, after that, I started enjoying going to church. And I felt the Spirit tugging on me all the time to try to get me closer to God. I didn't have great people leading me, but I attended the Methodist church there in Webb City, Missouri, and I met my wife in that town. It's this long process of things that happened, but I can point right to that moment that God moved through my life step by step. And I can talk to you about when I was in the third grader, my conversion process, and the events, major events of my Christian life in about 4 or 5 minutes. So we're for our guidelines, tie particulars to a special place and time, something that you can remember, a season, a summer camp, something to get you started on your story. Remember, it's a story. It's your story. Also, people, a person, or group of people that impacted you. And I've got a list. The older you get, the longer the list gets, by the way. Or how you were impacted by others. Be sure to include how you saw or you now see God working in the details. Dan right here just explained how he saw God working in the details in that room right there with this prayer. And finally, you guys are where you are today because of God's impact. Think about your disciple life timeline, where you are, where you've moved. Have you moved forward on that and how that's happened? And something I forgot to mention, I wrote down here that we all stumble, we all fall, and we all slow down. When you're talking to somebody and you're trying to find out where they are in this disciple timeline, you may have to help them up. They might be down. They might be somebody who's moved along here, but they took an arrow in the chest from the adversary. So it happens. I've seen it happen to my friends. They go down hard. And sometimes you're just going to have to come alongside and say, well, you know, life is hard, and we need to focus on Jesus. I need you to come back. Be with us. Be in the group. Get in the Word. Let's worship God together. Stand them up. Dust them off. Carry them along. We don't need to be shooting the wounded in the church today. And we do a lot of that. So we need to make sure that we point our brothers and sisters in the right direction, and we may have to help them up along here. Your testimony might be just what they need. Yes, sir.
Three things. Stumble. We all stumble, fall, and what was the last one? Need help getting up?
Yes. Well, say again?
Slow down.
Yeah. We walk slowly. So we can have people to help accelerate us. But yes. Now, finally, I'm going to say one thing, and then I'm sorry, I don't want to go over here. All I know is airplanes, really. I'm sorry, but that's it. So it's all I got, is airplanes. And I've been doing that for 30-something years, flying airplanes. But I train students to fly airplanes. And one of the things I tell them all the time to do is chair fly. Now, you're probably not going to understand what that is, but I will tell you what that means is you pretend like you're in the airplane and you go through the thought processes you're going to go through in the airplane. You sit down with a checklist and you go, okay, when I get ready to go out on the runway, I'm going to key the mic and say, Shepherd Tower, this is Kent 1-1, ready for takeoff on runway 15 center. Good. That's hard to do that while you got all this other stuff going on. All right, practice that. And then I say, okay, now what? Well, I'm going to push the power up, and I'm going to hold this button in, and I'm going to do this. Okay, good. Chair fly. And as a simulator instructor, all I do is have like a $5 million chair flying thing that they get to use. Because I can try all kinds of stuff on them, and then they can die and crash and all that. But what we're really doing is chair flying. We're just practicing being in the real airplane. So write your testimony down. David has done that. Okay, here it is right here. David has his written down. Okay, write your testimony down. Remember, it's got to have the three parts. Where was I before? What was the event? And what after the event? Write it down. Take your watch. Lay it down. Chair fly it. Talk to yourself in the mirror. Get it to where you can do it. Now, I can't remember his name. Guy teaching, he's got a church in Altus. And he's talking about discipleship in Altus, but he said our testimony needs to be an elevator testimony. Now, they said the tallest building in Altus is only 5 stories, so it's got to be pretty quick. But I mentioned this with Paul, 4 to 5 minutes. You ought to be able to share your testimony in 4 to 5 minutes. Practice it, chair fly. Yeah, and you have a lot, I understand. But that's what we would like to be able to do. But what I want you to know before we leave is that it's not just how you came to Christ. There are lots of other things that happened. Your story, there's more to the story.
After than that.
Yes. But the people that you meet, there's going to be a lot of people who have at some point in their life made a decision about Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated by that. Get right in there and let's go. If they haven't, then you have a chance to share the gospel with somebody that's never heard it. And if somebody has made a decision for Christ, well then you get a chance to share your life and building other men. Iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. And that's what we want to do. I'm sorry, I've taken you right up to the time, and I didn't think it would take that long to do that. So if you have any questions, I'll be happy to take those. But I want to pray and dismiss everybody, and we can go to our small groups next. Okay. All right. Dear Heavenly Father God, thanks so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your influence on our lives. God, bring to our memory those things that you have done specifically for us. Help those in here to remember unique testimony, the story of you in their lives, the story of you in my life. God, just give us the wisdom and the courage to share that with our friends, with our family. Everyone we meet needs to know about you, and that we might glorify you in doing this. We just praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.